And now John is going to come and read God's word to us.
Can you keep me connected to the screen? Is that possible? Thank you. I'll let you know when I'm finished.
Morning. The reading is Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." This is the word of the Lord, and God will add a blessing to the reading of his word. Amen.
As you hear those words of Jesus, what are the thoughts that go through your head? Where do we see ourselves in the story? See, I can't speak for all of you, but I know that there exists in my head at least a shadow of some spiritual hierarchy. Right at the very top of my spiritual hierarchy are missionaries. The people who leave home and family and go. They're right at the very top. Then next come pastors, then worship leaders, then youth leaders and children's workers, and then so on and so on and so on until you get to me. A follower of Jesus wrestling with a spouse who isn't perfect, children who are alive and have ideas of their own, a job that can be both demanding and boring in equal measure, and the normal stuff that makes up an ordinary life. Does that echo with anybody else? You think about your significance on the face of the earth in the light of all that God is doing and all that he's done in the past, and you can begin to feel pretty insignificant. And the problem is that sometimes we begin to believe that feeling. I want to show you another clip.
Meet Anne. Anne always thinks of herself as fairly ordinary. Just an ordinary single, middle-aged mum with an ordinary, tiring job. She navigates through the ordinary dramas of life, but at the end of the day, she just gets on with it. Nothing to shout about, nothing to write home about. At least that's what she feels. But in truth, Anne doesn't get too much time to think about all this because Anne's busy. She has lots of people making demands on her. She has children that need to be taken to school, to friends, to shops, and often feels like a taxi driver. But she's not a taxi driver, she's a teaching assistant in a challenging school. She supports the teacher, puts up displays, works with small groups of children, at times acting like a cross between a sheepdog and a NATO peacekeeping force. She enjoys the job, most days, but gets home really tired, just in time to put a taxi driver's hat on again. So to keep fit, she goes to her aerobics classes twice a week. To keep sane, she makes sure she makes time for friends who can share the good times and the bad times with her. And at the end of the day, she winds down in front of the telly, whilst talking to her parents on the phone, feeling slightly guilty that she's not seen them for a while. That's Anne. But one other thing about Anne. A few years ago, she became a Christian. And since then, she's lived with the question that won't go away. How can I be used by God? She's looked around church, but it's not so easy to know what she can offer. She can't play a musical instrument, doesn't want to get involved in children's work, hasn't enough experience to lead the small group, and would only be asked to sing if she were the last person left on Earth. However, she's part of the creche road to him because she has a nice smile. She's part of the welcome team. But to her, it all feels too little. She's fallen into the trap that loads of us fall into, of thinking that God only wants to use us in activities that are linked to church programs. But the reality is that Anne has front lines all around her. Places where she spends much of her time, where God has already placed her, and where he's using her to make a difference. At work, at home, in cafes, in aerobic classes. She's surrounded by people that God loves, and she could pray for, drop the in the odd word, continue to love in practical ways, and really make a difference. This is her mission field. These are the strategic places where God has placed her. This is her front line. So here's the question. What would she feel about her life if she realised that in fact this ordinary life is no ordinary life at all? She'd still be the taxi driver for the kids on the back seat, but she'd see that her calling as a parent goes far beyond caring. She'd realise that she's the best teacher these kids will ever have about how to live the unnatural life as a Christian. Unnatural forgiveness, unnatural grace, unnatural mercy all need to be seen to be believed. But when seen, they'll never forget the power of this memory, used by God. At work, she might not feel hugely important. After all, she's not running the school. The truth is, she's far more significant than that. She's an agent of the kingdom whose king rules the universe. As she works diligently, she's already demonstrating the difference that being a Christian can make to life. And when some of the big questions of life come up, as they do from time to time, she's got real wisdom to share, used by God. When she's with her friends, she talks about her life and faith with humour, honesty, and a welcome sense of normality. And she's praying that her friends would join her in her faith in Jesus, used by God. And whilst their aerobic classes are no place to be singing Shine, Jesus, Shine, whilst desperately fighting for breath, it continues to do her good. She feels just a little bit more alive at the end of each session and goes home with just a touch more resilience as she mediates between children wanting to watch different channels on the same TV. Used by God. And Anne wonders how God could use her. Anne, look around you. This is your front line, the front line that God wants to use you on, the one he's placed you in, the one that he's using to form you into the shape of Jesus. It's the front line that's unique to you. Because there's no one exactly like Anne, is there? Except Reg, who retired years ago. And Beth, who's at college having a great time, and Kwame in the bank, and Nicola, who's looking for a job, and Graham and Elaine, who's just had a baby, and Sharon, and Zoe, and Matt, and Danielle, and Susan, and Tony, and Paul, and you.
If you ever get a chance to come to London, you need to come to this place. It's a brilliant panorama. And suddenly you see how the whole city begins to fit together. And it works because you're close enough to the city to be in it, but actually just distant enough to be able to get an idea of the big picture. We hope that these sessions that you're involved with together will do exactly the same for your own life. That actually you'll understand together what it means to be a whole life disciple-making church. That together you might be able to encourage one another and support one another on your own front lines, where God has already placed you, that you might be able to make a difference for him there. Over the last few years, we've worked with loads of churches who want to become whole life disciple-making churches. Churches that want to take seriously the call to equip people to make a difference where they already are. And we met hundreds of people like Anne, people who know that actually God could use them where they already are, but they just long for some support and some help to equip them further. We trust that that's what's going to happen in these sessions. That together, your conversations and your Bible reading and your Bible study and your prayers will actually enable you to make a difference when you're not together, when you're living your life on your front line. Our intention is that together we grow as whole life disciples. We trust you enjoy the journey. That it's provocative, that it enables you to hear from God in new ways, and that you'll be faithful. So whatever you do in word or deed, you'll do it for the glory of Jesus and for the sake of his kingdom.
So over these next few weeks, there's a clip like that for each of the weeks. They're a little clip. There's some questions in your participants' guides for each week. You don't need to answer the questions now. I'm going to talk about the passage that we had read, and I purposely don't want to deal with any of the questions that you're going to deal with in the Bible study later in the week. So you're only getting half a sermon this morning. That's great, isn't it? Early lunch. So I want to talk just a little bit. Let's do that. There we go. I want to talk just a little bit about one way of looking at this passage. I'm sure it's a familiar passage. You'll have heard loads of sermons on this. You'll have heard loads of sermons on this by the end of next year because it's one of my favourite passages in the Bible. It's one that I come back to for myself over and over. Because from time to time I try and wriggle off the hook with this one. And like I said, I have this hierarchy of people who should be doing this. And then I suddenly realised that Jesus was talking to the group of people he'd been with, and that probably means that whatever group of people we're with, we should be saying this to each other and reminding ourselves what we're about. Because sometimes we get caught up in the idea that church is what we do for the hour and a half on a Sunday, which it really isn't. This is like the tea break of church, isn't it? This is the refreshment bit in the working week of church. We all come in here, we get a cup of tea, we pray, we sing, we restore our batteries, we reconnect with one another, and then we go back to the real work. And sometimes, when you talk to Christians, our faith somehow gets divorced from what we do week by week. I spoke to Craig. I don't want to embarrass you, Craig. I'm trying not to look directly at you, but I spoke to Craig as he came in, because we were talking as we were walking yesterday with Martin and Callie, and Martin was talking about the restructuring that's been going on in their workplace, and Craig is part of the workshop team, and I had a bit of a joke with Craig when he arrived, but actually when Craig's in that workshop, he is there not only as a skilled workman, but he's there as a follower of Jesus. And you don't have to make all the other people in the workshop sick of Jesus. You don't have to do that, is it? It's easy not to, because Jesus is quite nice. And so if we're being like him, we ought to actually be okay with the folk that we work amongst. Of course, there are some Christians who look like they were, when they were baptised, it was done in vinegar. And they're, as I think it was Adrian Plass who describes them as the spot it and stop it brigade. They're the people who used to take the swing out of the budgie's cage on Sunday so he wouldn't enjoy himself on a Sunday, because Sunday was not for doing those things. But joking aside, when we look at this passage, there are three things I want to say to you this morning. And they are all commands. But don't panic. Okay? They are commands, but I think sometimes we misunderstand what a command means. Because a command is not an order. An order gets barked at you. Commands are more subtle than orders. And one of the commands, the first one, is to go. The second command is to make disciples. And the third command, I'm getting two for the price of one here, is to baptize and teach. And those of you who've been around the church long enough will know that generally the church doesn't follow that order. We generally put people through a discipleship course to get them ready to baptize, and then we sort of leave them on their own. It's almost like baptism becomes the end of the journey. and it isn't. Because baptism comes before the teaching bit in that passage, doesn't it? So baptize them and then teach them to obey. So something must happen before they get baptized, mustn't it? But that's not meant to be the end of the teaching process. I want to show you another clip now. And he says he wants to show me another clip. How do you do it? Oh, like that. Here we go.
Looking for the chief, sir?
She got moved.
Track 6. Susan!
Mark, are you okay?
You can't say goodbye?
No, stay. I want you to stay.
But, Mark...
I love you, and I'm stupid for not saying it before. Train's leaving, man. We're right together.
Mark... You are my best friend. I don't know how I'm going to make it without you.
Don't go. Susan, I don't want to lose you.
I edited quite a lot of kissing out of that, because we'd have been here till lunchtime. But I just want to ask you, what did you hear said in that clip? Just yell it out. I love you. Can't live without you. You heard I'm not going to stay with you. Right? Any more? You're my best friend. Don't go. I'll miss you. Did you hear all these? Now what's happening here is two people are about to part. They both love each other. And in that moment of parting, they are saying to each other the most important things. Whatever else he hears, she wants him to hear, I love you. You're my best friend. I will miss you. And whatever else he wants her to hear, he says, I love you. I wish I'd told you sooner. Don't go. Because when you're parting company, the things you say to people are the really important things. He doesn't remind her that she keeps on forgetting to buy the eggs. He doesn't remind her that she keeps on leaving the back door open. He doesn't remind her that she keeps putting the remote control down the side of the sofa. She doesn't remind him that there is a top on the toilet that can go down as well as up. None of that's happening. And when Jesus is saying farewell to the disciples, there's a whole lot of stuff he could say to them. He's been with them for 3 years. He's been living and breathing the kingdom of God in front of them. He's told them about it. He's shown them it. He's demonstrated its power to them. And then in these moments, when he is about to leave them, what is it that he says to them? What are the most important things? Well, as I said, I think that'll work. Yeah, they did. There we go. The first thing he says is go. Now, you can be really honest here. Who's a bit nervous at this point? Who has suddenly got in the back of their minds the one place on earth that they don't want to go? When I was a submariner, the one place on earth I didn't want to go was Faslane. Every time I was getting to the end of my tour of duty on a submarine or a shore base, and I was waiting for the person called Drafty, who I now know wasn't a person at all, it was a whole office full of people. But Drafty would send you somewhere. And I never wanted to be based in Faslane. I'm an Englishman and all my family are in the south. The last place I wanted to be was on a loch up in Scotland. And they have midges and no sunshine. When we think of go, we quite often get into our mind that for some obscure reason, Jesus wants to torture us by sending us to the place we least want to be. Did you notice at the beginning of that passage where they were? Where did Jesus talk to them? In Galilee? Where are they from? Galilee? What if the go isn't a geographical go in this? What if what Jesus is saying to them is not about going to somewhere different, but going differently to somewhere? What if he doesn't want you to get to a different job, but he wants you to go to work tomorrow differently? Because I think that that may be a part of what Jesus is saying to the disciples. They were going to get dispersed. But not all of them went to the ends of the earth. In fact, we know, because we've got the book of Acts, Jesus recruits a particular disciple to send to the ends of the earth, because the others aren't going out to the Gentiles. So the first thing that we hear Jesus say is go. But do notice that go involves a movement. It is a moving word. So going differently still involves going. Make disciples. As soon as we hear this, we think of courses, don't we? Discipleship courses. Make disciples. We'll have a series of courses in the church, and you get people through, and this is stage one, stage two. In fact, there are churches that are set up exactly like that. We've got purpose driven. We've got alpha, beta, new life, new lifestyle. But making disciples is far less stressful than trying to get all of your friends to come to the church and do a course. It's much easier than that. I can remember some years ago talking about what we do with our time in a church. And one of my then deacons, a chap called Michael Asprey, he went away and joined an archery club. He hadn't done archery since he was at university, and he loved archery. And he'd given it up. He'd been a house group leader, a deacon, a church secretary, done loads of things. But then he suddenly realised that if he went back to the archery, he'd meet a whole bunch of people who didn't go to church. Which, as a church secretary, a deacon and a small group leader, he only met people who did go to church. And the more time he filled up with doing things that were around the church, the less influence and impact he had on people who didn't know Jesus. And I think there is a balance to be had in all of this. But I think that if we're going to come into the church building and we're going to pray for the people of Wollaston to find Jesus, but then we don't actually join in with any of the things that the people of Wollaston do, it's quite hard to meet them. If you're here and you like growing stuff, then how about joining the Horticultural Society? Because then you're going to meet people who like growing stuff too. You'll have something in common with them. But you'll also have a chance to talk to them about Jesus. And when Christmas comes and we're doing something special, you'll have someone to invite. Just a thought. But making disciples, you see, isn't about putting them through a discipleship course. It's about taking a massive risk and letting them see how you live your life. How you respond when one of your family die. How you respond when one of your family are ill. How you respond when a marriage breaks down amongst your circle of friends and family. Because that's when they see the difference that Jesus made in your life. When I was going out with Sarah, we got pregnant and we weren't married. And I had to tell her dad. And I'd come up from Portsmouth on my motorcycle to their house. Had I come on the motorcycle or on the train at that point? I can't remember. But I'd got to their house and we'd had an evening meal. Sarah's mum already knew. She'd been quite clear. I'm not telling Colin. That's your job. So I've gone up and we've eaten our meal and then we've gone into the lounge and Sarah's mum is now taking an inordinately long time making the cup of tea. She must have gone to India, cut the leaves and dried them before she actually put the kettle on. And so we start to tell Colin. Now, Colin and Jill are brand new Christians. And everybody on the submarine, including myself, we call them the born-agains. They're the born-agains. And I don't even know what that word means. No idea. So they're the born-agains, happy, clappy Christians. And then I tell Colin that I've made his 16-year-old daughter pregnant. He got up out of his chair and he walked across the room and he walked back and he was shaking angry. And I have to be honest, I wasn't a Christian, but my dad did bring me up right and I knew that this was wrong. No one had told me any of that. That was just, it was morally wrong. For me, there was an absolute line there and I knew that I had crossed it. And Colin sat back down. I have to be honest, when he first walked across the room, I thought he was going to punch me, and I thought I deserve it. But he didn't. He sat back down. The next thing that he said was, we've got a carry cot and wheels in the loft. What? The next thing he said was, we've got a cot. But it's done all four of our children and we've used it for the children that we fostered. And the mattress, we probably need a new mattress for it. He was angry. But what came out of him was love. All of the witnessing that they'd done up to me up to that point had been verbal. What he did in that moment was make a disciple. It's much easier than you think and far more costly because it involves you sharing your life as it really is and as it really affects you with the people around you. And we're English. And we don't do that, do we? Jesus wasn't English. He lived in a very different culture to us. But it's not just about a cultural difference. It's about a mindset. Either I'm all his, or I'm not. Go and make disciples. Oh, I forgot to press the button. There we go. We've done that bit. And lastly, baptize and teach them. It seems the wrong order for some of us. But notice, Jesus didn't say make church members, he said make disciples. The process of transformation isn't restricted to what happens after I make a commitment to follow Jesus. It begins long before that. Experience tells us that people start thinking and then they begin to consider the claims, ministry and example of Jesus. How do they do that? Well, you'll probably give them a Bible. Or you might take them to something. But they will begin to read and to pray before they get baptised. Hopefully. It's very unlikely that somebody's going to get baptised before they've started praying and reading the Bible. Seriously, it doesn't happen, does it? But sometimes the way we talk about these things and think about them is you'd think it did. So it follows that when we baptise them, we are continuing the activity of discipling that we've already begun. We're making disciples, and that's an ongoing process. But notice that this makes baptism not the end of the journey of discipleship, but it's just a step on the way. And this is where I want you to hear a note of caution. And there may be one or two amongst you who've had a conversation with me in the recent past, and you need to know that I'm not getting at you when I say these things. You see, beware that you don't reject the step of baptism for all kinds of reasons. Because you're old. I'm afraid being over 70 doesn't get you off the hook for this one. Doesn't get you off the hook for this. No excuse of being too old to be baptised. That doesn't work. Okay? Don't reject it out of a sense that you have done something in your life that has somehow negated the need for you to take this step. You see, if it is a step, imagine these five, I'm counting them there, these five bits are steps along your journey with Jesus. Now, wherever in your journey baptism came, and it is different for people, there are people who grow up in the church for years, and they've listened to all the things all of you have told them. They've been to your holiday clubs. They've been to junior church. They've been to every youth group that you've run. And they've not got baptised. They go off to university and somebody else who says something that you've been saying for donkey's years to them, and they hear it for the first time and then they get baptised. So it might happen further along for some of them. Some people like myself didn't grow up in a Christian home, didn't have all of that to draw upon. And then we hear the gospel and it makes complete sense to us. So baptism's right near the beginning for us. Some people have just, they've sort of slid into church life and they've been there for donkey's years. And they've sort of thought, well, now I've been here so long, surely that's it, isn't it? No. No, not at all. Wherever you are in your journey with Jesus, in order to get to the next step beyond baptism, you need to step on that one. You can't go from here to step five. You do it one step at a time. And so there's a grace in that, because there's no time scale. You haven't got to do it by 3 o'clock tomorrow afternoon, so that's a relief. But you see, baptism's not the final destination. It's a step along the way. It's just a step along the way, but it is an important one. And that step in no way diminishes any of the other experiences of God's grace that you have had in your life. But there is a danger, you see, for all of us. You see, any time, anywhere along this journey, and baptism isn't the only place it happens to us, but any time I get to one of these places and the next step becomes something that I find a way of avoiding, what is actually happening is I've now decided that my journey has reached its fulfillment, and it hasn't. Have a quick check. You've got a pulse. He's not finished with you yet. Your journey is not completed yet. It will be completed when you meet him face to face, and there are all kinds of adventures and exciting stuff to happen between now and then. Please God. You see, our God is the God of the green pastures and the still waters. He's the God of the wide vistas and the amazing views. And he is the God of the more, so much more than you can ask or even imagine. He has got more to lead you into, and perhaps you need to take another step along the way. There's loads of steps here, isn't there? We've got baptism, we've got church membership, we've got be a small group leader, we've got be a friend to somebody at work that nobody else likes. There's all kinds of steps along the way, aren't there? That are about growing in grace and growing in faith and growing in love and growing into the likeness of Jesus. And Paul says, you've got to be imitators of God. You've got to be like him. You've got to copy him. So in summary, three commands. Go, make disciples, baptize and teach. One workforce, the church. Millions, millions of individuals, of which you are one. There's a whole lot more in this passage, but you'd have nothing to do in the middle of the week if we did all that now. Over the next few weeks, let you and me be willing to open our hearts to the possibility of green pastures, still waters, and wider vistas than we have known. Let us recognise that as we walk daily into the places where we work, into the places where we live, into the clubs that we're part of, into the social groups that are part of what makes up our life, that we can, like Abraham, say, truly God was in this place. In this place. Not just over there, but in this place. Life on the front line is all about recognising where we are, realising who we are, and releasing ourselves to live for Jesus in the places where he has put us, called us.